The year was 1983. The fast food wars were raging, and Wendy's was languishing at the bottom of the pack. They were the ninth most popular fast food joint in America at the time. Of course, McDonald's and Burger King were whooping everybody. McDonald's, you know, famous for their Big Mac, and Burger King had the Whopper, and Wendy's, people wondered, well, what does Wendy's have? And so in 1983, Wendy's hired a creative commercial team that came up with one of the most iconic television commercials of all time. Take a look at the screens behind me.
It certainly is a big bun.
It's a very big bun.
Big fluffy bun.
It's a very big fluffy bun.
Where's the beef?
Some hamburger places give you a lot less beef on a lot of bun.
Where's the beef?
At Wendy's, we serve a hamburger we modestly call a single. And Wendy's single has more beef than the Whopper or Big Mac. At Wendy's, you get more beef and less bun.
Hey, where's the beef?
I don't think there's anybody back there.
You want something better. You're Wendy's kind of people.
Where's the beef? You know, it's funny, earlier this morning, our worship team was running through our slides to make sure everything was working correctly. Half of our worship team had never even seen that commercial before. So for some of us, right, that just goes to show you how old we are. But where's the beef? One of the most iconic commercials of all time. And that commercial over the next year elevated Wendy's all the way to number three in the fast food wars. They earned over $250 million in 1983 money. That was a lot of money, which brought them up to the top of, towards the top of the pack in the fast food wars. All with the question of where's the beef? And really, the whole argument there was they were trying to make the point, you know, McDonald's has the Big Mac, Burger King has the Whopper, but where's the beef, right? I mean, you claim you have these big sandwiches, but Wendy's argument was we have the hamburger that really has the meat, that has the beef. Now, I share this illustration with us this morning because this is actually the same argument that we find in our passage today. Jesus is going to look at the religion of the Jewish people at his time in Israel, and he is going to ask the question, where's the beef? Where's the faithfulness? Where's the obedience? Where is the honor and reverence that God has called his people to? And friends, when we think about it, this is really a profound question. Where's the beef? It's a profound question that each of us should ask and examine in our own lives. Do we show the evidence of fruitfulness in our life? Do we show the evidence of faith and fidelity to the Lord in our lives? Well, as we know, this was an issue that Jesus repeatedly addressed throughout his ministry. It was a significant issue and one of his primary critiques of the Jewish people. You might remember how he had critiqued the Pharisees on this matter. And in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, we read where Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He said, look at you guys, outwardly you look great. You look beautiful, you look ornate, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. There's corruption there, there's sin there. You're not what you claim to be. And this was one of the primary critiques that the Lord brought against the Jewish people during his ministry. Well, this morning we're going to see the folly of their hypocrisy. That's what this really is all about today, friends. It's the sin of hypocrisy. It's claiming to be something outwardly when internally, in our hearts and in our private lives, in our actions behind closed doors, we're something very different. It's the sin of hypocrisy. And Jesus is going to confront this folly this morning in our passage. It's a folly that we too need to guard against, because it's a folly that ultimately leads to God's judgment, as we're going to see this morning. If you recall the context of our passage today as we continue through Mark chapter 11, we are in Passover week. So we are in the final days leading up to Jesus's crucifixion. You might remember last week, Pastor Scott taught on the triumphal entry. Jesus and his followers and all these pilgrims were flooding into Jerusalem, and they were hailing Jesus as the Messiah, the King has come, and they were expecting Jesus to come as a conquering king to overthrow the Roman Empire. But of course, that wasn't Jesus's mission. We saw in Mark chapter 10 a few weeks ago what Jesus' mission really was. He had prophesied why he was coming to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember, friends, Jesus prophesied why he was coming, what Passion Week was really going to be all about, laying down his life in sacrificial service, even to the point of death, so that we could be saved. So Jesus and his followers have entered in Jerusalem. Pilgrims are flooding into the Temple Mount for Passover, the annual time of sacrifice for the Jewish people. And again, in just 4 days, Jesus will be crucified. But the people don't realize that at this point. So we pick up our story in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 21. On the following day, it's now Monday. On the following day, Monday of Passover week, what we know as the Passion Week, they came from Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Next morning, Tuesday morning, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." We'll pick up the rest of this scene next Sunday. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Lots going on in this particular passage. Monday of Passion Week, Tuesday morning the next day. And in our passage here, Jesus reveals to us the folly of fruitlessness. The folly of fruitlessness. We see this first in a warning, verses 12 through 14. Our passage opens with this really curious episode, one of the more curious episodes in Jesus' ministry, the cursing of this fig tree. Many liberal scholars and critics of Christianity over the years have long pointed to this passage as a repudiation of Jesus' divinity and righteousness. This shows that he really wasn't God in flesh. This shows that he wasn't really a righteous, holy man. In fact, many scholars have said of this situation, Klausner calls it a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong and had performed its natural function. Manson says it's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Bertrand Russell displays Jesus as a man who expressed vindictive fury. Well, is this what's going on in our passage this morning? Is this Jesus in his anger expressing vindictive fury at this fig tree, cursing the fig tree because it didn't bear fruit for him to eat? Is that what's taking place, friends? Well, no, not at all. We need to understand what's happening here in our passage. Jesus is acting out a parable, a living parable based on Jeremiah chapter 8. In Jeremiah chapter 8, 600 years before the coming of Jesus, God had judged the nation of Israel for their sin, for their hypocrisy. He brought the Babylonian Empire to conquer Jerusalem and take all of the Jewish people as slaves to Babylon. And before that took place, Jeremiah the prophet, speaking for God, said this, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." God, throughout the Old Testament, compared his people to a fig tree. And here in Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, God declared, the tree is barren. There's no fruit. You claim to be one thing, but in reality, you're something very different. And so God came in judgment. And here in our passage this morning, Jesus is using the fig tree as an object lesson on hypocrisy. A warning for the people of his day about God's judgment. See, friends, when Jesus first encounters this fig tree, the tree had the appearance of fruitfulness, right? Mark tells us that the tree was in full bloom. It was full of leaves. By every outward appearance, it should be bearing fruit. Now, Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs, but fig trees had edible buds on them, even out of season, that people would go and pick and eat. And so Jesus sees this fig tree and he approaches it looking for some of these edible buds. And the tree gives this outward appearance of fruitfulness, but it had no fruit. It was useless. It wasn't producing what it promised. And this, friends, was the problem with the Judaism of Jesus' day. Like our Wendy's commercial earlier, Jesus is essentially saying here, where's the beef? Where's the beef? Mark highlights for us the symbolic nature of this curse with an interesting word in verse 13 of our passage. When he came to it, Jesus found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, that word season there in the Greek is very interesting. It's a word that has no English equivalent. It's a very unique word. This isn't the word season for an agricultural season. The word for season that Jesus uses here is kairos, is the word kairos. It refers to an appointed time, a divinely ordained time, a time that God had commissioned something to take place. And Mark tells us here that it wasn't the season, it wasn't this divinely ordained time for figs. In other words, what he's telling us here is that in light of the context, the Old Testament religious practices were passing away. What God had given the people to encounter him in worship, the ceremonial laws, the temple, the sacrifices, these were now all obsolete because the Messiah had come. God was doing something new. And so Mark highlights that using this very unique word. It wasn't the season, the divinely ordained time for figs. The Jewish era was coming to an end. Now, friends, we need to recognize this morning, it's not that the Old Testament religious practices were wrong, or that they failed. It's really just that they didn't accomplish what God intended them to do in the lives of his people. They had been missed. The intention behind them had been missed by the Jewish people. See, what was the Old Testament religious system designed to do? The Old Testament religious system, everything that we read about in the Old Testament, the laws, the ceremonies, the tabernacle, ultimately the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of these things were given by God to remind his people of his holiness and our sinfulness and the need for some type of reconciliation, for some type of mediator. They were all given to drive us to God in faith. But you see what had taken place in the Old Testament is that instead of driving them into faith, many of the Jews had turned them into a religious ritual that simply served to mask their own hypocrisy. See, remember, what did God want from his people? In that famous passage in Micah, we read there, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is what God desired. This is what all the Old Testament was intended to do. It was to lead people to humble themselves before God and to do justly and to love mercy. Remember, what does Jesus say are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love others. This was what the whole Old Testament was intended to do. It was intended to drive the Jewish people to love and honor God, to walk humbly with God, and to do justly and to love mercy. But this isn't what had taken place. Instead, many of the Jews had turned God's plan into a farce, a system of religious works that justified their hypocrisy. In other words, they could live their lives any way they wanted. They could sin as much as they wanted as long as they made it to the temple to offer their prayers and offer their sacrifices. And then everything would be okay. And this is the hypocrisy that Jesus is condemning. This was the point of his curse on the fig tree. God was done with this folly. He would no longer tolerate his people's fruitlessness. Now, friends, Jesus' curse on the fig tree, this should really be a warning for us today as well. Jesus will not tolerate hypocrisy in his people. It's very interesting. This past week, I was looking at a survey from the Barna Organization, a 2024 survey. They surveyed non-Christians all around the nation. They asked them, what keeps you from faith? What keeps you from putting your belief in Christianity? The number one reason given by 42% of the respondents was hypocrisy. The hypocrisy that non-believers see in the lives of Christians. Friends, understand this morning, non-Christians are watching our lives. And sadly, what they're often seeing is that our actions don't reflect what we claim to believe. Like the fig tree, a lot of Christians walk around full of leaves, outwardly putting on a great show, but they're missing the presence of any real fruit. Maybe this is some of us here this morning. Maybe you're that fig tree. In your personal life, in your marriage. Maybe who you are at church isn't who people know you to be at work or at school or even in your own home. Hypocrisy is a serious problem in the church today, friends. And it's a serious problem for the Lord. And we see this in our second point this morning. Jesus reveals the folly of fruitlessness in a whooping, verses 15 through 19. Jesus and his disciples are heading back into Jerusalem on Monday morning. They're heading back to the temple. As they would have come down from the Mount of Olives from Bethany towards the temple, this is what they would have seen, the temple complex. Friends, we can't even fathom today how massive and grand the temple was. It was a massive complex, one of the wonders of the ancient world. The whole temple complex was roughly 40 acres in size. Historians estimate it could hold upwards of 75,000 people. The Roman historian Josephus speaks of one Passover not long after the time of Jesus, and he says that there were over 250,000 sheep in the temple complex for the sacrifices of Passover. Just a massive, massive facility that Jesus would have seen as he came down into Jerusalem. The whole outer courtyard there that you see from you have those outer walls and you have those inner walls. That area around the outer wall, inside the outer walls, that's called the court of the Gentiles. That's the area where our story takes place this morning. The court of the Gentiles was the place. It wasn't a biblical place. God never ordained the court of the Gentiles. It was a place that the Jews had set up to allow Gentile people to come and worship God in the temple. They couldn't go into the inner courts of the temple, but they could go into the court of the Gentiles, and they could worship God there. But here was the problem. As Jesus and his disciples entered into the temple complex, what they discovered was a raucous bazaar. Think of Indiana Jones, right? In those, you know, Turkish bazaars that are so famous in the movies, right? He would have encountered this incredible circus as he entered into the temple. Hundreds, thousands of people selling sacrificial animals, money changers exchanging the money of the pagan nations for the only appropriate temple currency that could be used to purchase sacrifices or to give your tithe to the temple. Money changers there, ripping people off fraudulently with exorbitant exchange rates. He would have encountered people selling ritual animals for sacrifice, exploiting the poor, overcharging people for the sale of these sacrificial animals. And just think about this, right? Josephus says there were upwards of 250,000 sheep. We're talking sheep and goats and bulls and pigeons, all for sale. It would have been this crazy scene. I mean, animals everywhere. Feces, urine staining the floors of the temple complex. This is all in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping. And the Jewish people had turned it into a circus. Not only that, people were using the temple complex as a thoroughfare for commerce. It was a shortcut between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Instead of going all the way around the 40-yard temple complex, people would just cut right through the middle. So you had people walking through with their animals and pulling carts and going back and forth performing commerce. It was an absolute mockery of God's home. And this is what Jesus came to. Friends, remember, the temple was a sacred ground. This was the home of God. Remember some of the incredible scenes that took place here at the temple complex. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read that this took place. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." This is the temple, friends. It was this temple that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 had his vision of the Lord enthroned in the temple, and the seraphim stood around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It was here at the temple that Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 43 had his vision of God and his glory filling the temple. All of these things took place at this temple. And the Jews had turned it into a circus full of thieves and robbers, ripping people off. It was supposed to be the dwelling place of God, but understand, friends, God had long since moved out. He would not share his home with fraudsters and thieves and commuters and livestock. Shortly after the dedication here in verses 1 through 3, God says to Solomon and the people of Israel, "Look, if you honor me, if you're obedient to me, I'm going to bless you like you can't even imagine." But in verses 19 through 22, God tells the people this, 2 Chronicles 7, "If you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" Friends, Jesus would fulfill these words of judgment when he entered the temple that Monday of Passover week. Take a look at verses 15 through 16 in our passage this morning. "They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Friends, this is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There's a famous scene in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, in the book The Voyage of the Don Treader. Lucy, Edmund, and Eustace, some of the children in the series, they're looking for the home of Aslan, the land of Aslan. Aslan is the lion who's the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And they're looking for Aslan. They come to the very end of the world of Narnia. And there at the end of the world, they see this beautiful lamb, this radiant lamb. And this lamb is cooking a breakfast of fish. And the lamb invites the kids to come and share in the fish with him. And it's the most amazing fish that they've ever tasted. And they ask this lamb, "Lamb, please tell us, how can we get to the land of Aslan?" And the lamb starts describing that Aslan can be found in everybody's land. Aslan's available in the homelands of every people. And as he's explaining this, the lamb suddenly transforms into this majestic lion. It's Aslan himself, this massive, powerful, majestic lion. The lamb and the lion were one. Earlier in the Chronicles of Narnia series, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children encounter a beaver, Mr. Beaver, and they hear about Aslan for the very first time. This majestic lion, this powerful lion. Is Aslan safe? Oh, no. He's not safe. but he is good. The beaver tells the children. He's not safe, but he is good. Friends, Jesus is gentle like a lamb. We read in Matthew chapter 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But understand this morning, the lamb also has the wrath and fury of a lion. In the end times, when Jesus returns, Revelation chapter 6 says this, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the lamb." Jesus, friends, is gentle like a lamb, but he has the wrath and fury of a lion because holiness and obedience matters to our Creator God. And we need to recognize here in our passage this morning, given the context of this cleansing of the temple, following on the heels of his cursing of the fig tree, understand what's taking place. Jesus isn't just cleansing the temple here. He is literally cursing the temple. He wasn't bringing reform. He was bringing revolution. He was overturning the whole temple system itself. And we see this in that he threw out not only the money changers, the sellers, the fraudsters, but he also threw out the buyers, Mark tells us. The people who had come to sacrifice, he was throwing them out too. Because he was cursing the whole thing. Overturning the money changers was especially telling because God himself had ordained the annual temple tax that people were supposed to pay. And the only way you could pay the temple tax, according to Old Testament law, was to go to the money changers and get the appropriate currency from them. And so God had even ordained that. But now Jesus is overturning that whole system, what God had previously ordained in the Old Testament. He even blocked the way of those who were using the temple as a thoroughfare, Mark says. And listen to Jesus' words in verse 17. "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" In these words, Jesus is using two Old Testament passages. The first is from Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. There we read, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Friends, God always intended the nations to come to him, to come into his temple, to come and worship him. The Gentiles from all around the world were always welcome. It was always God's intent. And yet the Jews were thwarting the very will of God. God longed to see the people come and worship him, but the Gentiles were being hindered from doing so. The Jewish people, they had set up this circus in the court of the Gentiles, a court that shouldn't have even existed to begin with. How are they supposed to worship in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of all these animals? And this leads me to wonder, church, are we at risk of this very same thing? Have we created an atmosphere or a culture that keeps people from experiencing God here at Lakes Free? Sometimes we can do this intentionally. Sometimes we can do it unintentionally. Do we expect people to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to come from a certain demographic? Do we create cultural barriers to people feeling welcome in the house of God? Do we create room for people when they come into the sanctuary to worship? Are we willing to give up our seat so that the family who's sitting separately from one another can sit together? See, friends, I think we can learn a lot from Jesus' condemnation of the Jews in this, about putting up barriers to worship. The second passage Jesus highlights here in his words in verse 17 comes from Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 11. There the prophet Jeremiah says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Friends, understand, when Jesus calls what they are doing in the temple, you've turned my house into a den of robbers, he's not criticizing the fraudulent tax changers there, the money changers. That's not what he's criticizing. That's not what he means by a den of robbers. What is a robber's den? A robber's den is where the gangsters go and hide away to feel safe. It's where they go to feel secure. And Jesus says, you have turned my house into a den of robbers. You live like sin all year long. You live like hell all year long. And then you come into my house and you think, oh, we're safe here. Because we're bringing our sacrifice. We're bringing our tithe. That's what Jesus is talking about. You're turning my house into a den of robbers. You've made it a sanctuary for sinners. That's not what it's supposed to be. And again, friends, I wonder, how often do we turn our church into our own den of robbers? Our own personal hideaway. Do you live like sin 6 days a week, thinking that your 1 hour of worship on Sunday makes everything good between you and God? Oh, I'm going to live my life any way I please, Monday through Saturday, but I'll go to church Sunday morning and I'll be all good. Me and God, we're tight. God is not impressed. He's not impressed. Friends, if this is where you're at in your life, listen to the words of the Apostle James, James 4, 8 through 10. Draw near to God, friends, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's what God wants from us, friends. Humble hearts who come before him, repentant of our sin, weeping over our unrighteousness, coming to God, recognizing that in him, he's our only hope. And falling into his arms of amazing grace. Oh, weep, you sinners. Be wretched, you double-minded. And come to Jesus and experience his amazing love. See, friends, in cleansing the temple, Jesus was ushering in a revolution that would forever change the way people encountered God. Jesus, in his actions that day, he was showing physically, visibly showing that he is now our temple. He is now our sacrifice. He is now our high priest. And he was making clear that God could care less about people's religion. What he really wants is a relationship. And how sad it is to look upon this world, millions and millions of people, trying to encounter God through religion, through rituals, through sacrifices. When all along God says, I just want a personal relationship with you. Come to me in humility. Confess your sins. And I will bestow on you amazing grace. And you can walk as a friend of God. Thirdly, this morning, Jesus reveals the folly of the fruitless through a withering. Tuesday morning, the next day, Jesus and his disciples are returning to the temple. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Here we see the fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 14. Jesus said to the fig tree earlier, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. See, friends, this withered fig tree was a prophetic picture of what Jesus had so dramatically displayed the day before in the temple. Judgment had come for the people of Israel. They had rebelled against God. They had rejected the Son that he sent to save them. And only 3 days from now, they would crucify the Lord. They had withered to the root. There was no life to be found in the religious system of the Jews. Their time was up. And this prophecy would be dramatically fulfilled in 70 AD when God would send the Roman Empire in judgment against Jerusalem. Roman general Titus would come and he would besiege Jerusalem. Upwards of 1 million people were killed. Tens of thousands were taken away into slavery. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned. The complex was rubble all the way to the ground. All that remains is the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And you can walk all around that complex today and you can see the boulders of how God, using the Romans, brought judgment against the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. Friends, understand, this is the end of sin. This is where the path of rejection and rebellion leads. And this warning is as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago, because another day of judgment is coming. This Kairos, our season, this divinely ordained time, is not going to last forever. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, judgment day is coming. God's fixed a day. And this world will come to an end. And one day we will stand before the Lord in judgment. And he is going to judge us for what we've done. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we read that on the day of judgment, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Eternity separated from God in hell. This is the bad news, friends. But the good news for us this morning is that you can have your name written in that book of life. See, this was the whole point of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember all the way back the first week of our series in Mark? What did Jesus say? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was the whole point of Jesus' ministry. What is the gospel? Paul shares it in a succinct summary, Romans 6:23. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, our sin, our rebellion, our unrighteousness, it leads to death. But through Jesus and faith in him, we can be saved. Paul says in Romans 10:9-11, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus writes your name in that book of life. And no one whose name is written in that book will ever be put to shame. Friends, you may be withering in your sin this morning, living in hypocrisy, faltering your way through life, but the promise of Jesus and the gospel is that you can be fruitful in him. And it starts by confessing your sin and turning to him in faith.